pastoral epistles. You need to memorize Mark this verse. Memorize 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The purpose of the pastoral epistles are not just developing a leadership, developing your leadership, it is developing a kind of leadership that I really, really like describing as servant leadership. So we're going to look at four books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. These are books written particularly to pastors. The work that you're going to need to do to pass this course, you'll need to read through 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon twice. A required reading, I will give you, pastoral epistles book here is absolutely invaluable. It is so practical. It's one of his best books. By the end of the course, you need to have read that as well. It is very enjoyable reading. You're not going to big bog down. Thirdly, you need to be filling in all these notes. You need to attend 80% of the classes. This is the one thing you need to do on the site, is you need to write a 3-page report on the top 5 major issues you believe that God wants every church to have right. All right? Why are they the most important things to have right, and how a local church should implement God's design in those 5 areas? You know what the 5 areas that are important in a church, all right? One of them would be maybe every church needs to be preaching, okay? That's a key core issue of every church. See, a lot of churches are ministering to the community. All right, is that a key thing of a church? I want 5. There may be 15, but I want 5. Key things that every church must be doing, how they have to have it right. Should you have women preachers?
No.
So, you know, a key thing is you need to have strong male preaching. Okay, that might be one big thing. You have 4 more to come up with. And each one of them you need to define and explain scripturally.
Do you mean a saved church?
Yeah. But anything that calls itself a church, according to my Bible, should have these 5 things as part of. Try to think of the 5 most important things that ought to mark a church. And we're going to see them in 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon.
Should you mean if you say a church, then you'd say, okay, the church must believe that the bread and wine are actually not Christ's body.
Okay, well, you're going to have to say they need to have right beliefs, right actions. You're going to need to know what are key issues, the most important. So you can, I mean, there's 100 things the church needs to be doing. What are the 5 most important? Okay? You don't want to talk about just what heresies they need to reject, but what are they to be doing that will counteract any kind of heresies?
So okay. If you were talking like a Baptist church, say, what should a Baptist church do?
No, sir. I'll say it again. Everything that calls itself a church wants to claim to be like a Christian church, they ought to have these 5 things right. And you know what they'll be? They'll be Baptist churches if they get those things right.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay? So if you went to some Catholic church and go, man, you got this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong. And if you got those right, you'd be a Baptist church. That's the point. Because according to 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, there are going to be lots of issues that are what Paul said, this is what you have to do to have church. This is how you behave in the house of God. That doesn't just mean like children behaving in church. It means how pastors should behave, and how deacons, and how elders, and how they behave as Christians. And what does a church do as a church? And how does it identify itself as a church? All right, we're starting in 1 Timothy. We've got a lot of ground to cover. J. Sidlow Baxter says, these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to which is joined the short letter of Philemon, are so named and grouped because they're addressed to Christian pastors. Even Philemon was a church elder with perhaps considerable pastoral engagement. For in addressing him, Paul adds, and to the church in thy house. Now, maybe he wasn't a great pastor of thousands of people, but he had a small church in his house, and it was just as important for him to have right doctrine and right actions as it was for Timothy, who was the pastor of church at Ephesus, that probably had as many as 30,000 people. They have positional significance which cannot be overlooked. They fit as they do between the two cohesive main groups of the New Testament epistles. There are 9 church epistles, Romans to Thessalonians, and 9 Hebrew Christian epistles. That's Hebrews to Revelation. These two groups differ from each other in viewpoint and emphasis. The pastoral epistles coming between them fulfill a meaningful function promoting the New Testament church in God's plan. It sort of brings you, you know, when you group, why are you grouping Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and John, and Revelation? You're grouping those with Romans, Thessalonians. They're two distinct types of letters and doctrine. And the pastoral epistle is right in the middle. Just like the book of Acts marks the transition from the message of the Gospels to that of the doctrine of the epistles, so also these pastoral epistles mark the transition from the doctrinal contribution of the New Testament of the epistles, the church epistles, to the new emphasis to the new emphasis and aspects of the Hebrew Christian epistles. This is what Baxter says, and it's kind of important just seeing that there is a reason why these things are grouped the way they are. There is one part of the Bible more than another which Christian believers should thoroughly study. It is that part which is specifically written to the Christian believers, namely the 9 Christian church epistles. This is a big point, okay? I'll look up here for a second. If you want to be stable and strong and sound mind and have main emphasis on a right balance in the Christian life, your main doctrine is not going to come from Ezekiel. Your main doctrine is not going to come from Genesis. Your main doctrine is not going to come from Hebrews. Your church aid doctrine is going to come from Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are written to Gentile believers. They match us the easiest. That does not mean that you need to jump over, that you should never read Ezekiel and never learn any of the applications and the doctrinal application. I'm just trying to tell you that you can break your neck on spending all your time in Hebrews.
Right.
Let me show you a verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 9. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. And Kevin, would you read that?
Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
So if you're occupying yourself in meats, now you know what meats are, the things you have to chew on and chew and chew, and he's not dealing with, you know, clean and unclean meats of the Old Testament. He's dealing with hard stuff to study. So Paul, even when he's writing to the Hebrews, he says, guys, you need to be reading Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians. All right, so it's very important to understand where you're... Now, there's another group out there who do take this thing too far. They're called hyper-dispensationalists. And hyper-dispensationalists won't read Ezekiel. Because they say, oh, there's no value there at all. There's plenty of value. All right? Jesus quoted most from the books of Isaiah and Deuteronomy. Old Testament, law, and prophets. So, now Christian pastors, that's your fill-in, Christian pastors must study the pastoral epistles. Now, these books are not going to be the biggest blessing to somebody who's just sitting in church. 1st, 2nd Timothy's not going to thrill them. But if you're going to pastor, if you're going to be a servant leader, you're going to have to study these books. These pastoral epistles are known as such because they have to do with the organized church from the pastor's point of view. They're full of instructions for all Christian believers, yet their message is in a special sense concerns those who have the oversight of local Christian assemblies or churches. So, it's just a long quote, but I thought it was pretty good to get into perspective. This letter is one of the 3 New Testament books written especially to pastors. This letter is the first New Testament book to discuss in detail the conditions which should prevail in every local church. Statistics. It's 6 chapters, 113 verses, and 2,269 words. Don't worry about memorizing that. The writer is obviously Paul, and he is writing to a young man whom he led to the Lord and who was called into full-time ministry as a pastor after having ministered to Paul for nearly 10 years. Think about that. He spent 10 years walking around with Paul, and then Paul says, all right, you stay at Ephesus. Paul composed the letter around 62 to 65 A.D. I tend toward the earlier age, 60 to 62. Well, 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy are close enough in style that it implies that he wrote them near time to each other. So maybe he wrote 1 Timothy in 62 and then 2 Timothy in 65. And he writes it sometime between his first and second imprisonment. The following arguments would seem to prove this theory. A, Luke tells us that Paul spent 2 years in a Roman prison in Acts 28. During this time he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. In these letters he expresses confidence that a release would be forthcoming. He actually says in Philippians, like I said there, I know I'm going to be delivered. So evidently he was delivered. In Romans 15, Paul shares his plans to visit Spain. But by the time you get to 2 Timothy 4:7, he states, I've finished my course. I've gone everywhere I need to go. So at this time of his first imprisonment, he had not visited Spain, so he must have been released to make this trip. And then in 2 Timothy, he's already gone to Spain. So Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus during this earlier imprisonment in the jail in Rome. On July 19th, AD 64, Rome was burned, probably by Nero himself. They say it. He was up there. I don't know if it's true. They actually have some people who say it wasn't. But while Rome was burning, he was up there playing a violin, a fiddle, you know, and he was blaming the Christians for it. He was a madman. Christianity, from that moment on, became an illegal religion, and to evangelize was a crime punishable by death. Paul was probably arrested again sometime after July AD 64 and condemned to death. During his second final imprisonment, that's when he writes 2 Timothy. The New Testament has much to say concerning Timothy. Now, this is a great point. Let me just say this. Paul, when he was in prison, he wrote books. When he was out of prison, he started churches. Do you know I got a letter from Kent Hovind's son? I emailed it here. It's just a brief one. Somebody's asking, how's he doing? Kent Hovind has not stopped at all. He's written 200 booklets. No. He's read 200 books. No. He's reading the encyclopedia through and he's on M. He's got 200. He either has read 200 books or he's written. He is writing and he is reading, and it says he continues to win souls. He's just being busy serving the Lord in prison. I'm like, what would I do if I was in prison? I was moping around. But there he is, working away. When you're in prison, you write books. But when he's out, he's preaching and he would be doing. I thought it was just a good encouraging letter. I got to print it out and read it in church. All right, the New Testament has much to say concerning Timothy. His name appears 24 times as Timothy and Timotheus. Now, as mentioned, his name is also mentioned at the end of books. Look at the end of Hebrews. How many of you have a Bible that has what's called a postscript? It's in slanted words, in italics. What does it say there, John? Does yours have it?
Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy.
Good. All right. So you'll find in some Bibles what's called a postscript. It actually is in later copies. It's not in all copies in the Greek, but it's in a lot of the copies. And so some of the Bibles include them, namely, the older Bibles, the old King James Bibles and by Oxford and Cambridge, they put them in there. But the newer Bibles, like I have an open Bible here, they got rid of it. And they says, no, we don't believe all that. So it's funny. And yet those things, they may not be scripture, but they do help you understand who was the guy who was penning the words that Paul was quoting through the bars of the prison. Number two, Timothy is from Lystra and probably was saved during Paul's first missionary trip. His mother Eunice, E-U-N-I-C-E, and grandmother Lois, L-O-I-S, were godly Jewish women, but his father was a pagan Greek. He had been brought up on God's word. Look at 2 Timothy 3:14. Gina, please.
thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them.
And 15.
And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus.
Alright, so there are four or five key ingredients why people get saved easily. Why? Timothy got saved. Why 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost got saved? What is it that gets people saved that is not present today very much?
They knew the scriptures.
Yes. So I don't care what anybody says. I want to affect our culture so the Word of God is pumped through radio, through television, through tracks, through videos constantly, because you've got to have that before somebody. That doesn't save anybody. It lays the groundwork so a preacher comes along and quotes scripture and they go, I've read that before.
That's right.
Okay? Then the Holy Spirit can take the preaching of the Word of God and convict their heart. Okay? Alright, so and so his dad was a pagan Greek. You never meet his dad. Maybe he was saved. I'm sorry, maybe his dad was dead. But he was a Greek, and that was a great offense to the other Jews. So that's how come you find out Paul even circumcising Timothy later. We'll talk about that in a second. He's brought up on God's word. He is invited by Paul to join the team during the apostle's second trip. Thanks, John. This team starts, and I think he had, sometime he had up to 10, 15 people in his team, but he had Silas and Luke, and Timothy may have been chosen to take John Mark's place, because in Acts 13:5, John Mark leaves the team. It's too much pressure on him. 6. He is circumcised by Paul, that he might have freedom to preach the gospel in the various Jewish synagogues. Let's go to Acts 16:3. Acts 16 in verse 3. To fill in there, John is circumcised. Here comes Paul. Paul's main ministry is to what type of people group? He's an apostle to the Gentiles. Alright, so having Timothy along would have no problem going to preach to the Gentiles. But Paul was not going to abandon his own people. He, every time he went into a village, what was the first group he preached to? The Jews. So if Timothy's going to be with him, he couldn't say, Timothy, you got to stay out. I got to go in and preach. He says, nope, Timothy, if we're going to go in, we're going together all the way. That's how an apprentice works. So you're going to have to get circumcised. Legalizers, the Judaizers, what we say about the principle, you take the normal Gentile. If the Gentile is going to be a true Christian, what was the detour they always had them go through? Through Judaism. They made them keep the law, get them baptized, and learn the Old Testament in order to be saved. Now, Paul did not bring Timothy to circumcision in order to get him saved.
Right.
He brought him through circumcision to get them saved. Mm. So if the Lord ever asks you to give up something, Lord ever asks you to do something you don't want to do, quit complaining and whinging and griping about it being about you. Paul said this, I am become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So sometimes he would shave his head and become a Jew of the Jews, of the most highest order, in order to win the Jews. Not because he was trying to impress anybody. Not because he was trying to become more spiritual than anybody. He was trying to win somebody. You hear of a man named Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, one of the greatest missionaries to China. He went over to China and he noticed nobody listened to him as long as he wore a tie. He didn't wear a tie. He was wearing these bow ties, things back in the 1700s. White shirt, trousers, and high gloss shoes. And he's going around and nobody listened to him. And looking around and he's looking at all these other teachers, these pagan teachers. And they all shaved their heads and had this ponytail. And they all looked Chinese. Mm-hmm. He said, I don't look very Chinese. So he stopped taking a bath. He just stopped taking a bath and he started smelling like him. Because he would always come into a crowd and you could smell the soap on him. And they would, whoa, and they'd run away. So, now, Barry, don't get any ideas. But he stopped taking a bath. Now, I'm sure he did on occasion. But he stopped taking a bath. He started letting his hair grow, and then he pulled it back, and then he started to shave it back so that he looked like a teacher. And then he started wearing the clothing. He didn't become immodest. See, people get the idea, well, I can dress like a whore in order to win the whores. I can dress like a... like a drug pusher in order to win the drug pushers. I can drive the cars of the drug pushers to win the... You don't do that. But he dressed like the common people in China. And when he walked around, and when people came from England and from America, and they went looking for Hudson Taylor, they couldn't find him. Because, now his eyes weren't slanted, but he had the same color skin because it was filthy. It was dirty. And he learned their language, he learned their styles and their cultures, and he won thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands.
But isn't that a bit of a compromise? Or
no compromise at all. If they were asking him to wear a skirt, it'd be a compromise. If they asked him to pierce his nose, it'd be a compromise. If the culture demanded that he, he puck with a lip. You see, there are things that are effeminate and they're wrong for a man to do. But there are plenty of things that are not wrong, they're just cultural. Okay?
But if your cultures are bad, they're pagan cultures, you know, he was dressing like a pagan.
Oh, he was not dressing like a pagan, he was just dressing like people.
But the way they shaved their heads, that's part of their religion, isn't it? Part of the Buddhist
religion. Only if they... No, it was a part of... he evaluated everything. If it was pagan, he didn't do it. But the shaving of the head was to look like a teacher. All right, I'll give you an illustration. Today, when I was when I was growing up, my grandfather, growing up, had a pipe and had a cardigan. And when I met, now he was one of the top five lawyers in the state of Texas. When I met professors at the University of Texas, guess what they wore? Cardigans, and they smoked a pipe. And I always, before I became a Christian, I always thought if I ever could be something, I'd like to be a professor and wear a cardigan and have a pipe. It was this cultural image I had of, and because of the respect that they demanded, this calmness, this reflectiveness, you know, Barry, this was you. That reflectiveness at life, and sitting back and reading with his library behind him and the newspaper. It was that quintessential idea of what a professor looked like, what a successful man looked like. And if you are going to reach a businessman, you better act like the businessman in the top and the best abilities. You're going to. And so Hudson Taylor did not want to only win the lowest class. He wanted people to think of him as somebody who had authority and earned respect, and so he dressed as a teacher. He didn't dress as a Buddhist. He dressed as a teacher. That's how come the teachers did that, not just the Buddhist teachers, but just teachers. The Buddhists shaved their heads completely, and he didn't shave his head completely. He wanted to be a teacher, not a Buddhist. You see, so there's a slight there. He didn't go too far. And you could do, if you were in Japan, if you want to win a true Japanese, you're going to have to wear a sari. You know, these loose-flowing clothes and things. If you're going to deal with traditional Japanese, most of the Japanese now are gone. But there are things that you do. And if you're going to go to a Muslim country, you're going to have to wear a long, flowing robe. Grow a beard. And because men won't think that you're a man if you don't have a beard. All right? Your wife probably have to dress neck to toe. Amen. You have to respect that culture in order to win them. You got to free them from the bondage of their legalism. But there's some things that... See, we only think in terms of where we're at and how to work in our culture. And we're not very good at it. But what if Barry, you were transplanted and you were in Afghanistan, you're talking to a guy in the Taliban. How are you going to win him, man? You're going to have to find what you can adapt to without crossing a line and learn how to become all things to all men. And that's what Paul was requiring. He required it of Timothy. And Timothy's a grown man, probably your age. He's at least 25 to 30 years old, and he's getting circumcised. It is a painful experience. But it was for the Jews to get saved. 7, Timothy is formally ordained by Paul and the presbytery. look at 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, by prophecy. Now, what's another word for prophecy?
Preaching.
Okay, preaching.
Okay.
All right. Now, the word is there, prophecy. But remember, Timothy desired the office of a bishop. And then you know what made him a great preacher? A lot of preaching. Yeah. And a lot of the Word of God. And people encouraging him. So some people want, you know, the charismatics come along and they do these prophecies. They put their arm around you and says, God is going to use you as a prophet and as a preacher. And they're prophesying over you. Like they think that that's what they did to Timothy. And I don't go that far. No. With the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Now the presbytery are the elders. Those are the elders in the church, the mature Christians. You don't need some newly saved guy coming along and trying to lay hands on you. 8. He accompanies Paul during his third missionary trip. He actually spends the entire time with Paul. He becomes Paul's choice close companion during Paul's first imprisonment. Paul just leans on Timothy a lot. Like Paul, Timothy also suffers imprisonment. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, of whom, if he come shortly, I see you. So, Timothy has been freed from some sort of imprisonment. He performs a ministry. This guy is involved in at least 5 churches. Alright? 5 New Testament churches. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Barry, read 3, verse 2 and verse 6. And remember who this letter is being written to. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 and verse 6.
And Saint Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith.
So Paul sends Timothy to you. And then verse 6.
But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you.
So Paul sent Timothy to go and help the church at Thessalonica. He also used Timothy at Corinth. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. Good girl. Brother Kevin. 4:17. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians. It was 1 Timothy. Sorry, 1 Corinthians. I didn't hear the Timothy part.
1 Corinthians 4 and 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church.
Cool. So Paul sent him over to Thessalonica. Now he's sending him to Corinth. Let's look at Philippians 2:19. Sends him also to Philippi. Back to Eugenia.
But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state.
This guy getting all over Europe.
And there's more than one Timothy.
Okay, that'd be... Alright, now, rule number one, I always take the simple meaning. If you want to make 2 Timothys, you now are in what's called the era, the realm of higher criticism, where you come up with possibilities and then make the rest of everybody else prove you wrong. I don't know how to prove you wrong that there's more than one, although you would imagine that'd be very confusing, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're picking up a Bible and there's more than one Timothy, you would imagine it's the same one. Okay?
Yeah,
I know you are. But I like to give you a hard time. Philippians 2:19, that I may be of comfort. Look at verse 20. Look at how he talks about Timothy.
We have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel.
Daniel 23.
Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me.
So he needs Paul there, but he says, Paul, I'm going to send him your way as soon as I find out whether I'm going to die in this prison or not. Look at Acts 17 and verse 14. John.
And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, with Silas and Timotheus abode there still.
All right, now there is verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, immediately the brethren sent away Paul, and he left Silas and Timothy to stay there. Yeah. So he's got them going in all these different areas, and guess what happens in every one of these areas? Churches start. One more, and this is where he ends up, which is 1 Timothy 1, 3. Barry.
As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine.
So how could Paul start so many churches? How did he, and the idea is he started, my guess is he started and effectively started over 50 churches. Maybe 80 is my guess of all the effect. It records Paul starts 7 churches by name, but he also is in all these different cities, and these churches really, the number of churches multiply, and the numbers are incredible. How did he start so many churches? How is one man able to do that? I mean, I'm giving you a little, go ahead.
By training up faithful men.
Yes. And by having those faithful men be extensions of, he being an apostle couldn't be everywhere, so he trained others. And what did he give? Here we go, Kevin. Did he give Timothy the ability to raise people from the dead, to heal the sick? What did he train Timothy to do?
It says there, teach and preach.
Just teach and preach. See, we always want, you know, a master of all trades. We want somebody to give a good illustration of, we want a preacher, you know, who's funny and can cry, and who can preach the most meaty message in 15 minutes and be over with, you know, and he can leap small buildings, you know, with a single bound, and he can live on nothing and be happy, you know, with finances, and you know, we want this perfect guy that has all his abilities, but the best ability is the ability to preach and teach Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul taught Timothy, and then Paul just moved Timothy around like he moved Silas around, like he moved people. He said to Titus, he said, I left you in Crete to make up for what they were lacking, that I couldn't finish teaching them, I need you to finish. That's how you start churches. You need help, you need a team, you need it developed. Timothy must have been somewhat kind of a quiet individual, one who didn't always enjoy robust health. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this, Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. He's probably a quiet guy. He probably saw, oh, nobody listened to me. And Paul says, preach anyway, man. Don't anybody despise how young you are. Look at verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. That gift is a priceless gift, the gift of the calling of God, which is given thee by prophecy, which with the laying on the hands of the presbytery, meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, become addicted to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, although, and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's also the verse that says, you know, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and that often is infirmity. And yet he was a young man. So I guarantee you this, he was one of the most, he probably was very nervous every time he preached. He probably, every time he got ready to preach, he probably thought he was going to die. He probably, you know, if he was allowed to drink alcohol, he would have taken a whole taken a whole bottle to try to steady his nerves. He wasn't allowed. But he was so nervous. Don't think of Timothy as being this incredible guy. And yet, he was a man of God. Oh, man of God. Paul calls him that. He was a man of God. Look at 1 Timothy 6:11. And he says it right here. But thou, young Timothy, oh, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. That's amazing. Timothy, young Timothy, timid Timothy, was a man of God.
Paul was too, though. Wasn't he didn't come with eloquence of speech.
Good.
He just had a charismatic presence.
That's right.
He just preached Jesus Christ.
That's amazing. Yeah. And I think he just desperately needed God. You know, most preachers, when they can preach,
that's right.
You know, they only go so far. But those, the rest of us who can't and depend on God,
that's
God gets all the credit. And God does stuff. All right, let's quickly do a few more here. A charge Paul gives to Timothy. There are actually 12 charges that are given to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. A charge is a commandment to take care of something. If I put you in charge of something, I'm putting you in charge of the till. I'm putting you in charge of the lunch making service or whatever. So you got to take care of something. These charges are 12 in number. First one is 1 Timothy 3:1-20 says a charge to remember the purpose of the law and those who pervert it. It's also a charge to remember the true nature of the gospel and need for a military approach to maintaining its purity. If you do not maintain a military approach, a very strong approach to maintain the purity of understanding of the law. See, what most people do is they'll use the law for their own benefit. And they'll twist the law into a legalistic style of salvation instead of a grace salvation. And you must be militant to protect the purpose of the law so that it doesn't become used for religion. Law is not what religion's about. What Paul says, the law is for an ungodly man. It's for lawbreakers. That's what the law is for. Second charge is a charge to continue in prayer and to teach the church to pray. He charges them, and we'll look at these as we get to these verses, to teach the church to pray. Third, chapter 2:9-15 is a charge to show the women in the church their proper place, which means quiet, in the family, and as Christian witnesses. Show the women in the church their proper place. 1 Timothy 3:1-7 is a charge to hold prospective bishops to their need to qualify for the office. Let me say it again. To hold prospective bishops to their need to qualify for the office. Somebody says, I want to be a pastor. You have to hold them to the qualifications. And Paul charged, I charge thee that you lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't just instantly just ordain anybody that just comes along. Somebody who claims to be a bishop, they're wanting to do a good work, great, but these are the qualifications. And he charges him with the responsibility of making sure the office of bishop stays pure. You ever hear of simony? During the Dark Ages, it was a filthy practice of ordaining and putting in charge people as priests and bishops and cardinals, simply because they paid for it. There was a guy in Acts who was called Simon, and Simon tried to buy his position with Peter and his ability to bestow the gift. And Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee. You're a hellbound sinner." And simony is where you try to buy these offices, and Paul had to keep it pure. Fifthly, 1 Timothy 3:8-13 charge applies to deacons being qualified, not only to bishops. 1 Timothy 3:14-16 is a charge to be aware of the true nature of the body of Christ. That's a strange thing, you know. I charge you to make sure you understand what the body of Christ is. It's true. Because everybody gets confused on what a church is. Everybody's all talking about. Now, I know that everybody in the world who's saved is part of the body of Christ, and Christ died for the church, but he died for people to gather together in a local church. You need to understand that. I'm just not a member of some invisible church. I'm a member of the Bible Baptist Church of Ballincollig. There's an understanding there, and he holds him to make sure he understands the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 4, 1-11 is a charge to beware of the Roman Catholic teaching already creeping into the assemblies. It's amazing how it talks about the forbidding of eating of meats and the forbidding to marry. And where do those things come in? And yet they're right there in Catholicism. And to concentrate on godliness. 1 Timothy 4, 12-16 is a charge to attend to personal holiness and to intellectual and spiritual development in order to prosper as a minister. Ninth, a charge to treat older men and women properly, and particularly elderly widows with no support. How to take care of them. He says, I'm putting you in charge of taking care of the widows. 1 Timothy 5, 17-25 is a charge on how to deal with elders. And then he gives a spiritual note on his health, and he says, he's given a command, drink no longer water. Now, why was he having to command him to be able to go and now make himself available to drink a little grape juice?
It would be more effective.
Yeah, but you think that Timothy already would be using, not that grape juice, actually drinking alcoholic wine.
He was afraid to drink wine in case everyone's just wine.
Bingo. That's right. Bingo. So thank God for some people who have convictions. Mm-hmm. And maybe they go a little bit too far. And you're going to have to pull them back. All right? Yeah. I've never had a problem with somebody who has convictions about something. I've got a conviction against a television. I would never ever allow a television in my home. Amen. Amen. But I think as he goes along, maybe he might be more open to say, just don't get Sky and don't watch television. Just get a videotape machine, but have it there so when an election comes up or when the Olympics are on or something, you get to enjoy it. But then learn how to switch it off. If you can't switch it off, get rid of it. But you see, people who have convictions have my admiration. Because that means they've drawn a line that says, man, I believe this is what I ought to do. Amen. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. Amen. And Paul had to tell Timothy, drink no longer only water. Drink it. And he had to command him to do it because he was not going to cross that line. And I thank God for that.
Amen.
You get all kinds of people. You get one woman and she says, I think it's a sin to cut hair. You know, and her hair is down to her ankles. Praise God. Amen. Amen. But make sure you don't make that doctrine for the church. All right? And I think it's a sin to cut hair where it's up, you know, you got a buzz number two haircut on a woman and stuff, eh? My point is, I appreciate people who have convictions.
Like,
let's talk about a woman.
No,
only for a woman.
Great.
Unfortunately, I see a lot of women with very short haircuts. My point is, I appreciate a woman having that type, and you do too. You like it. We saw that family there, the Burke family that came in, all their kids and stuff like that. They have convictions, praise God. Yeah. I may not have exactly the same convictions, but I have great respect, and I might adjust my convictions based on seeing how the fruit of their... You know how that works. Convictions are good. And people may be a little bit more stringent than you are. Don't call them a legalist. Don't call them a fanatic. Call them... Maybe I need to learn from them. Mm-hmm. All right, just a side note there. Number 11, 1 Timothy 6, 1-5 is a charge showing the correct relationship between servants and masters, Christian servants and masters. He says, you've got to make sure they get on. Don't start fighting and rioting. 1 Timothy 6:6-21 is a charge on dealing with rich people and money matters as they relate to eternal life and rewards, and to teach the rich not to trust in the riches. Final thoughts. These charges are critical to the pastor, church planter being a servant kind of leader who has strong convictions and yet serves. What is a normal person? Let me just give you an illustration of what a normal person who has convictions, you know what they normally do? They normally sit on their throne and they just judge everybody and they say, you're not right and you're wrong. You know, no. There's nothing wrong with convictions of things that are right and wrong. What happens is when you set yourself up in your own little kingdom and you don't serve. Jesus had convictions. He never would touch a drop of drink. Jesus had convictions. He wouldn't even take the corn and rub it and eat it on the Sabbath day, even though he was allowing his disciples to. He had absolute convictions, but you never saw him sitting on his throne. He was always ministering, always giving, always sacrificing. That was a great leader.
Amen.
The greatest leader, obviously. And Paul's trying to teach that in Timothy, and I want to learn it. The best instructions are those who have lived what they are preaching. The best instructors, I should say that. Best instructors are those who have lived what they are preaching, and that is what Timothy was getting. Instructions by Paul who had learned to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Each person was a living example for others, for the leaders, who were first servants. You understand that? Jesus taught Paul, but Jesus taught Paul through his servanthood. Paul taught Timothy, not as a leader, but first as a servant who had earned the role of a leader. Timothy was now teaching faithful men, and Paul was trying to help him teach faithful men. Okay, we'll pick up at chapter 1 next week. Rich people and money matters. Now, I didn't even give you, I'm going to give you two chapters for Timothy because I'm not finished outlining it. There's so much. I have stuff that's not finished. Okay, there's one other class I'd like to help you with, and that is what I call church ministries. Church ministries, I don't have any paperwork for you, but this is what I want you to do.